Father, oftentimes there are things that need to be said and we don't have words. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to pray. And we're so mindful that our Savior sits at your right hand interceding on our behalf. Lord, sometimes praise comes in sacrifice, but nevertheless you inhabit our praises. And we thank you for the sense of your presence here today. And as we approach your throne of grace, I want to pray for Ron. I want to pray for Ann. I want to pray for Gail. I want to pray for Jim Kells and for so many that are walking through that part of life unknown at this point. And Lord, we don't know what to pray, but we know that you are in control. And so we surrender each one of these dear ones, their families, their loved ones, each one of us, Lord, who love them. We surrender them to you. We ask that you meet their needs, whatever ambivalence, whatever area of need they find themselves in. Father, we pray that you meet each one. We surrender them. In Jesus' name, amen. So in keeping with what we've been looking at this past few months in Name Above All Names, I'd like us to look today at a very familiar chapter of Isaiah, and that is chapter 9 and verse 6. One verse and one verse only. Isaiah said in verse 6 of chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What an incredible picture of who our Savior is. There was a British expositor by the name of Alexander McLaren, and he was from, being British, he was from England, just in case you wondered about that. But when he was getting ready to begin his preaching ministry, his father came to him and he said, "Son, before you preach your first message, before you preach at your first church," he said, "I want you to understand that your goal is to make much of Jesus Christ." And Alexander McLaren said, that one statement from his father shaped his ministry. Now, I wouldn't presume today that anything that I have to say in this message would shape the life of someone here, but it is my prayer that something that I say would cause someone here in this place to make much of the name of Jesus Christ. You see, I believe it's our responsibility. I believe it's the responsibility of every man, woman, and child who calls on him as Savior to make much of his name in our own lives. You see, it's in his name we find salvation. The Bible says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's in his name that is above every name. And so we are to preach the Bible because the Bible reveals the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're to preach the Bible and teach the Bible because it's in the Bible that the Lord Jesus is found. He's found as the living Word of God. We're to teach all of the Bible because Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible. We're to teach the history of the Bible because it's the Lord Jesus that makes the history intelligible. We're to teach poetry of the Bible because Jesus is the reason for its rhyme. We're to teach prophecy of the Bible because Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy. It was John who said in the book of Revelation that The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We read the prophets and we know that these great men of God predicted the future. And what they did was they saw the coming of the Son of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, it says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." There's a little chapel in the Italian Alps. And in that chapel, there's a very interesting scene. Along the walls of the chapel, there are statues of the prophets of old. And every one of those prophets, every one of them, are pointing to the altar. And at the altar, there is a large statue of Jesus. And that is the job of Old Testament prophets, to point to the one who saved our souls, to point to the Lord Jesus. Of all of the Old Testament prophets, of every one of them, none wrote so pointedly as did Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, it's as if he had a copy of the Gospels in front of him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's like they were right there and he was looking at them, because he writes in such minute detail the things concerning the Lord Jesus. So in our text this morning, Isaiah tells us about his name. And it's just like he gets carried away as he gives us these names. He actually gives us five titles that the Lord Jesus would encompass. In those five titles, there is encompassed everything that Jesus would be and everything that he would do. And so for the next few minutes, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would take those titles that we look at and make his name more real to us. I pray that you leave here with something that you didn't know about his name, even though we've spent several weeks looking at his name. Isaiah said that when that baby is born, his name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful. And that's telling us that he is the cradled one. And we believe that he's also the creative one. We believe that Jesus was present in creation. The Bible says that all things were made by him, and without him not anything was made. You know, when I look at the creative power of Jesus Christ, I'm amazed at the dimension of it. The sun is 93 million miles from Earth. If we were to get on a jet plane and travel 1,000 miles an hour every day of the week, every week, in 10 and a half years, we would reach the sun. And yet, astronomers tell us that our sun is relatively small in the universe of the stars. I am overwhelmed when I think of the greatness of our creative Christ, especially when I look at it in dimension. But then when I look at the design of creation, I'm overwhelmed. I think of the minute detail that takes place in creation. And in one drop of water, there is half a billion microscopic animals. Excuse me. Half a billion microscopic animals. One of them is called Infusoria. Infusoria. It's 1/40,000th of an inch in diameter. And yet, it has a mouth, it has teeth, it has a nervous system, it has between 100 and 200 little tiny sacs or stomachs. I am overwhelmed when I think of God in the design of our creation. When Isaiah used that word wonderful, it meant altogether unique, altogether different. And I believe that As Isaiah said that word, he was looking ahead to the one who would become the cradled one. Jesus Christ, whose life was filled with signs and wonders, was himself a wonder. The Bible tells us that he had no beginning. He had no end. He stepped into time and dust became deity. I mean, think about it. As I read the Bible, there's a mystery. I have goosebumps right now. I'm not sorry. When I read the Bible, there's a mystery about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's such a simple story, and yet there's a mystery wrapped around it. It is simplicity wrapped in profundity. The Bible says, "Great was the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Think about that mystery. Think about the mystery of the Son of God. I like what a guy by the name of R.G. Lee, one of my favorite preachers from days gone by, said this: Jesus Christ was the only man ever born who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. He had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. He's the only one ever who is older than his mother and yet the same age as his father. He is the wonderful one. And there's a mystery about his birth. But there's also a must about his birth. You know, the liberal theologians would say that it really wasn't all that essential that the birth be of a virgin. But the virgin birth is inseparably linked to two essentials, two things that had to happen or that happened because of the virgin birth. One is that without the virgin birth, there'd be no sinless life. Secondly, without the virgin birth, there couldn't be substitutionary atonement. You know, if Jesus Christ had not been born of a virgin, there would be no sinless life. And with no sinless life, there could be no substitutionary atonement. There had to be a virgin birth. You see, there was a must about the birth. There was a must that was attached to it. Listen, it is the same Holy Spirit that impregnated a chaotic earth and brought forth beauty. That same Holy Spirit impregnated the womb of Mary and brought forth deity. There was a must about the birth of Christ. And you know, if you and I were planning the birth, I think we probably would have done it a little bit different. I'm sure we would have had him born to a young, upwardly mobile, professional couple, probably from a big city, so that everything they could ever want or need was right there at their fingertips. Yet, God had him born in a little tiny village in Nazareth, Bethlehem, to a humble Jewish maiden. If we were involved in that planning, we probably would have had him placed on a pillow in a palace. But God put his son on a bed of straw, in a manger, in a barn. We would have announced his birth to you know, the scholars and the kings and the rich of the day. But God announced the news to shepherds. And yet when he was born, the wise men came to worship him. The angels came to praise him. And God the Father was pleased with him. Isaiah said, his name will be called Wonderful, for he is a cradled one, and he is the creative one. But then secondly, Isaiah said, his name will be called Counselor. And this tells us that he is a communicating one. The cradled one, the creative one, the communicating one. This, by the way, is the day of the counselor. This is the day of the psychiatrist and the psychoanalyst and, You know, someone has said that we need to have counseling so that we can go to them and they can tell us how to organize our hang-ups so that we'll be unhappy more efficiently. You hear about the psychotic owl that went around hooting, why? Someone said, I have an alarm clock that gets me up in the morning, but some days I need someone to tell me why. This is the day of the counselor. Do you know it was by a counselor that the world was ruined? Satan got Eve involved in psychotherapy. Eve got Adam involved in group therapy, and together they plunged the whole world into insanity. So it was by a counselor that the world was ruined. But it was by a counselor that the world will be restored. And the Bible says he is a wonderful counselor. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, it was inevitable that men should come to him. Nicodemus came to Jesus for counseling. Simon came to Jesus for counseling. And the Bible says in Psalm 73, verse 24, you guide me by your counsel. Now, the ability of a counselor is largely determined by his communication with people. As I look at the life of the Lord Jesus, I am amazed at the way he communicated. Remember, the soldiers go to arrest him and they come back without their victim. They said, never a man spoke like this man. The Bible says that people loved to hear him preach, for he spoke with authority and not as the scribes, it says. The things that he said just confounded the minds of the profoundest thinkers of his day. And yet the Bible says common people came to hear him gladly. Jesus always spoke first-hand original truth. You know, he never asked a question for information, but always to teach a lesson. You know, Jesus said some things that no other man could ever say. Can you imagine Moses saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Or Simon Peter saying, the words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. No, the words of Christ are altogether different. The world has been enriched by the words of Spurgeon. They have been spellbound by people like R.G. Lee. They have been moved by Billy Graham. But never was there a communicator like the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought that Jesus never had to search for a text? He never had to look for a text. I heard a story about Spurgeon. One Saturday night, he was looking for a text. He was preparing to speak Sunday morning, and he couldn't come up with anything, so he just went to bed and went to sleep. While he was sleeping, he began to preach a message talking in his sleep. Well, his wife couldn't sleep, so she got up and took notes. The next morning, she gave him the notes, and he went to the London Metropolitan Tabernacle, I think it was called, and he preached the exact message. I mean, is that not amazing? When I thought about that, I thought about the preacher that dreamt he was preaching, and when he woke up, he was. But Jesus never had to search for text. He was text. But not only was he text, he was context. Jesus Christ had the entire scroll of Scripture rolled up in his heart. Every time he spoke the Word of God. Jesus communicated with people in the things that he did. He communicated with people in the things that he said. And when he was on the scene, things that were there took on new meaning. He picked up a seed and it became a sermon on the Word of God. He pointed to a sheep and it became a sermon on a lost soul. Jesus Christ picked up a piece of wood and it became an altar where God reconciled himself to you and I. There were things that were ordinary that became extraordinary when he was on the scene. It was an ordinary wedding with ordinary water pots and ordinary servants. Yet with Jesus, they became extraordinary. Somebody said that the water blushed in the presence of its maker and became wine. It was an ordinary fishing trip. The disciples had been fishing before they were fishermen. And yet, when Jesus stepped on board, it became extraordinary. The word went out all over the lake that Jesus needed some fish for a project, for a special job. And so from all over Lake Galilee, fish fought with one another to get into the net, to be obedient to Jesus. That's my version. Folks, the point is this. If we give Jesus Christ our ordinary, he makes it extraordinary. Amen. And you know, I'm amazed. I really am. At having seen that, and you'll be amazed when you have that privilege of what God can do with your ordinary when you just give it to him. Now, the third thing is this. Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah goes on to say, he is the mighty God. And the Hebrew word for that is literally hero God. Some translate it warrior God. It's the same word that's used for Joshua's mighty men of valor. It's a picture of a warrior who has fought and won a great battle. And when Isaiah saw the name of Jesus Christ, he saw it entwined on the cross because the name of Jesus Christ is the crucified one. He fought and he won the battle on the cross. Now we're on holy ground here. Let's take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. You see, when I think of the Lord on the cross, I can't help but think of the misery of it. In your mind's eye, you can see the terrible agony. You can see the pain on his face. Crucifixion had to be the cruelest form of death ever devised by a depraved mind. Any other kind of death was an act of mercy compared to crucifixion. If we follow Jesus up Calvary's hill, we get up to the top of Golgotha. He's there. He's amid the spitting and the swearing and the filth. And they lay that bruised and broken body on the cross. It's almost like you can hear the ringing of the hammer as they hit the nails. It's almost like you hear the thud as the cross is picked up and dropped in the hole. Every moment, every movement sent pain, muscles stretched, bones disjointed. And under that Mideast sun, you can just imagine how dried out his body would be in that extreme, relentless heat. No man ever suffered the agony that he did. But the physical misery is not enough to explain what he went through. There was a spiritual misery as well. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that's exactly what took place. When the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for you and I, in that moment, he was separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther read that statement, and after meditating on it for a time, he was heard to say, God, forsaken of God. We can never forget the misery of the cross. We can never forget it. It is a constant reminder, a constant cure for a hardened heart. And whenever we're tempted either by life or by lip, don't forget the misery that he went through on the cross. But when I think about the cross, I think about the victory of the cross, because I believe that Jesus Christ was also the conquering one. The conquering one. When he fought that day on Calvary, I believe that he won the victory against two major enemies. And the first one was he was a victor over sin. The body of Jesus Christ became an altar, and the sins of the world were laid on that altar. His heart became a reservoir that day through which the sins of the world poured into, and he endured it all. But he was also the victor over death. Death that day put its chains on our Savior, and he tore them away like they were rotten cotton. Death couldn't keep him. Death couldn't hold him. No wonder the Bible says he is a mighty God. But Isaiah goes on and he says he is an everlasting Father. He is a contemporary one. You know, and I have to admit, as I go through this, the further I go, the more immersed in the mystery I become. I mean, who can understand this? That a child, a son, would be an everlasting Father. That a child would be everlasting. You see, after Jesus died, they laid him in the tomb. And they rolled that big stone over in front of the tomb to block the door. Someone said, he's dead. The Roman soldiers said, he's dead. Pharisees said, he's dead. Pilate said, he's dead. Even his Mary, his mother, said, he's dead. The disciples said, he's dead. Everyone knew he was dead. No one ever doubted it. They never expected to see him again. But he didn't stay dead. Because 3 days later, that stone began to roll. That stone began to move out of the way. Some kind of unusual activity was going on in the heart of the earth. And so the stone that was rolled away said, he's gone. He's gone. I can imagine a bird flying over, looking and saying, he's gone. The clouds floating up to the pearly gates saying he's gone, up and down the streets of heaven saying he's gone. Where'd he go? Where'd he go, Pastor? I'll tell you where he's gone. He went all the way from that empty tomb to a place called Sault Ste. Marie, where a young man named Bill McLean knew that he was a sinner. Knew that if he opened his heart, he would come in and he would have that living one in his life forever. And I know that I am standing on the rock and my name is on the roll. He is a cradled one. He is a creative one. He is a communicating one. He is a crucified one. He is a conquering one. He is a contemporary one. And finally, Isaiah says, he is a Prince of Peace. He is a coming one. When he comes, he brings peace. I don't care what your situation is, whether it's medical, whether it's financial, whether it's relational. When he is there, when he is in it, peace comes. Jesus tells us he will come again, and he's going to come again. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not, he is going to come again. And when he does, the angel said that this same Jesus who is taken up from you to heaven shall so come in like manner as you see him go away. The last one to see him was John on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord said in chapter 22 and verse 20 of Revelation, he said, behold, I come quickly. John's response to that was, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm looking for his return. The church is looking for his return. And when he comes, there's going to be changes made. The government's going to be on his shoulder. The animal kingdom will have lost its fierceness. The knowledge of our Lord will cover the earth like the water in the sea, the water in the oceans. And every creature creature will bow to the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Julian the Apostate thought he could wipe out Christianity by wiping out Christians. And in the midst of persecuting one of them, he said, "Where is your carpenter now?" And that humble Christian said, "He is driving the nails into your coffin." A short time later, in a battle, Julian was hit and he fell to the dirt. And as his blood was pumping out into the dirt, he picked up a handful of that dirt. He flung it at the heavens and he said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Folks, I am here to tell you that he will conquer. It doesn't matter what battle you're in, he will conquer. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Would you stand with me, please? I think of that video that I think Len played it, of S.M. Lockridge. "My king was born king." I can't help but think of that. And he is going to be here ruling forever and ever and ever and ever. He was born to rule. Let's exalt the name of Jesus. Jeff, are you going to come and close us, brother? Father, we just pray again that you would take your word, that you would move in our lives, Lord, and cause us to just whatever is in our life that may keep us from being face to face with the one who is able to be all of those things, Lord, that you would help us to come to you and lay it at the foot of the cross. We thank you for this time, Lord, and I pray for each one here that they not leave unless they are right in their heart before you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you would like prayer for anything, I invite you to come up. There'll be some of us here to share the time with you.